الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، أما بعد، اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. One of the remarkable things about the Deen of Islam is that it is like a never-ending ocean. And Muslims are like divers. And people will dive to different depths depending on which level they feel comfortable at. But just because a diver goes to a certain level doesn't mean that nothing exists at a strata below that. And the secrets of Islam are like that. In fact, the deeper you go, the sweeter it is. One of the things we know from oceanography is that there's a certain amount of barometric pressure that exists as you go deeper. In fact, that was a limiting factor for many years why people couldn't go to the Mariana Trench, because not only the barometric pressure, but the pressure of the water in a column above every square inch of whatever vessel was going down was actually so intense it would literally smash something into like a tin can. And it wasn't until much later that submarines were able to actually reach the bottom of the Mariana Trench, which is considered probably the lowest point in the Pacific, if I'm not mistaken, Atlantic. Well, the lowest point in the ocean, and it's actually remarkable because when they went down there, they found, the Khalq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a small spider walking around. So you needed this, huge battalion of reinforced steel and amalgam to go down. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very humbling, right? Because you just have a small animal and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look at my qudra. So regardless, the first lesson that we just understand is the people who are snorkeling, there's almost no pressure out there. But as you go deeper and deeper, you actually feel pressure. And after a certain point, it's not even safe for an individual to dive that deep if they're going scuba diving or the like. And the deen is in many ways similar. That you can dive and you can go deeper, but if you go deeper than what you have the capacity to take, then it will crush you. And sometimes people make that mistake. They feel that they bite off, so to speak, more than what they can chew. And it actually comes in riwayat, it just actually comes to my mind right now that, to the effect that the deen is so much that whoever tries to take all of it on at one time, it will break. So this is the hikmah. But that's not to say that if a person has the capacity to be at a certain level, a certain strata, that they shouldn't try to dive deeper. Because the deeper you go, the more amazing sights there are to be seen. I remember, for example, after I came to Tampa, I believe. No, or right before I came to Tampa, we had a small excursion to Barbados. So Sheikh Zulfikar had actually come to Barbados. He doesn't very often come to the Western Hemisphere. So he was in Barbados. So several individuals, you are literally counting probably the amount of time you're going to spend on him on the order of hours. It wasn't days. It was just ideas that you have to fly in, just get there, and try to spend whatever your time and get back. Because many of us had worked. Sheikh Hussein had also come down and actually met him in Miami, and then we flew down together. And when we were there, one of the things that was really striking, and I might have talked about this in a different sense in previous talks, was that you look at the water and it's out of this world. It's not just blue waters, but it's this aquamarine type of green waters. There's just this dramatic beauty. But while we were there, some of the people arranged. Some of the people arranged for us actually to go down into the reef. And I remember there was select people who were going to accompany Sheikh Zulfikar, and he stopped us at the dock, and he said, "Hamare Hazrat kehte the," that, you know, our teacher would tell us that when you go on these type of experiences, that you should make the niyyah that you're acting on the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Qul siru fil ardi fanzuru," that go in the earth and see, because there's ayat in there for you. It just so happened, though, that that you actually take a boat all the way down to mid-sea, and then a submarine comes and meets you there, and then you offload onto the submarine, and then you start going down into the water. And it really was like that. I mean, it's amazing how much a little bit of niyyah can difference can make. Actually, we got split up. So there was one group of people that ended up being able to be with Sheikh Zulfikar, and they were all on one end of the submarine. There's a whole bunch of people in the middle, and then there was a couple of other of us, like Mufti Kamaluddin, myself, Sheikh Hussein, who are sort of the other side of the submarine. So we sort of, quote-unquote, missed that opportunity, but when we went down, there were so many different lessons to be learned, right? And I think, I don't know how many weeks Sheikh Hussein gave talks about that trip, and I don't know how many times I gave a talk on that trip too, but different little things that were different ayats of Allah. But the point I'm coming to is that when you looked at it at the surface, yeah, it was beautiful, right? It was great. But for a person said that, oh, this is it, right? And they never dived down, they had no idea what type of amazing wonders lay beneath the surface, right? You go down to the reef, you see these amazing things, wrecks, and this is what the people like scuba divers live off of, right? They're trying to find new adventures and new types of fish, and the deeper you went, even the colors start changing, like if you're trying to write with a pen. And there's so many different things down there. And a person who's lying at the surface, they will never, never, ever have an appreciation for what's down there. So even right now, if I try to describe to you, it was so amazing, it was so beautiful, I can't really recapitulate what I really experienced. You just have to, when you're actually there, then you really experience it. And there's many things in the deen that are that way. That until you're actually there, you can talk about it, you can write books about it, but you can really not transfer that reality until you yourself experience it. And that's why they say tasawwuf is ilmi hal, not ilmi qal. In Islamic spirituality, this is an ilm of experience. You experience Allah. You experience something in your salah. You experience your tears. You can go and describe as much as you want what it feels like to cry out of fear for Allah, but until you actually do it, right, no one will understand what you're talking about. When you feel the dukh inside, right, that you're like the lumps in your throat, that you're just crying like a baby in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that feeling to be in that state, that's not something that you can describe. You just have to experience. So the first thing, or the first principle for today, is that understanding that there's different levels, and the deeper levels that you go to, the more wondrous it is, and that even though that we exist at any particular level, we can train ourselves to go deeper and deeper, and we should. Now, based on this understanding, there's something very interesting, and that's that when Rasulullah ﷺ spoke to people, he spoke to them according to their level of intellect. And that's why so many times you'll find in hadith that, you know, one person comes and asks Rasulullah says a question, he'll give them one answer. Another comes and another person asks the same question, but you get a completely different answer. So which is the best of amal? You look at the riwayah of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu an, and in that I think it comes first, as-salatu ala waqtiha, the salah on his time. And then so something, and then jihad, or so on and so forth. أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. You look in the riwayah of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, and in that riwayah, it's iman billah comes first. So, which is better, as-salatu ala al-waqtiha or al-iman billah? But depending on the situation, depending on the person, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم looked at it and he gave the advice that was appropriate for that particular person in that particular situation. And there's a riwayah from Abu Huraira and Abu Dawood, and also I believe from Ali radiallahu an, speaking sort of the same thing, that speak to people according to their level of comprehension, according to their level of understanding. And it actually comes further that, you know, do you want people to deny Allah and His Rasul? Now, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone do that? What is the connection between giving people information, because we live in the age of big data, right? I mean, you want everything's. You have just huge mega servers. You're talking about terabytes of data. I mean, I don't even know what words they use, because terabytes are small. Everything is about open information. And now you have this that, you know, you say that don't give people too much information because sometimes they can't handle it. And that's really the case, because there are certain things that will not make sense to a person in the deen until they're at that level, meaning at that particular strata, and then when they see it, they're like, oh wow, that makes sense. Right? I get it. I remember when Sheikh Zulfiqar had come way back, I don't know, maybe early 2000s, one of the first times I met him, and you know, I always knew that, you know, Islamic spirituality was something that was important and I should find a proper sheikh to train under. Just looking, you know, I remember I was like 17 or 18 years old, grabbing like a cab driver in Jordan and said, do you know any awliya? You know, like, can you find me, like, I need to find a sheikh. Young and naive, but so he came to Chicago, and so he was like, you know, obviously one of the biggest mashayikh in the world, and then his student was Sheikh Hussein, right, Abdul Sattar, who's, you know, of Pathoma fame. And I was with Sheikh Hussein when we went to New York, and when he was actually given ijazah in the science of tasawwuf and given khilafah and stuff. It was a very moving experience. But I remember him coming, and then I was actually at one point in my life involved in a very sort of deviant, cultish type of version of Islam group, right? And once you get bitten like that, you're very skeptical and very careful before you make the same mistake again, because you're like, you know, this is your deen that you're playing with. But I knew one thing, that I can trust my istikhara. So what happened was, I watched Sheikh Zulfiqar when he was there. I watched, you know, what he said, that his words, and there's one thing, like small things about him, like one won me over, his adherence to the sunnah, his regard for, I might have told the story before, but I was like super paranoid about hukukul ibad. Like in the madrasa, I wouldn't sit on someone else's bed, and like, dude, just sit on their bed if they're not there. It's like, no, I didn't ask their permission. So, it was my local masjid, and you know, there's always these masjid chapel. So when he was coming out from the lecture, I came and put, I knew the adab with the teacher, so I, you know, took the sandals and I put it down for him so that he could wear it. And I remember he was coming out of the lecture, and I felt so happy that, you know, an American kid, and you get a chance to show some adab, you know, and I just felt happy that I could do khidmah. So he just looked at me, and he looked down, and he's like, do you know whose sandals those are? And, I mean, the other thing that you're trained is that you always have to be very truthful. So technically, if you want to be 100% true, I don't know who owns those sandals. I always assume that they're the masjid sandals, but I don't know whose they are. Then he said, if you don't know who they are, then you should not touch it. And then, you know, that really struck me. I was like, wow, this is someone who's even more paranoid than I am. So this is the real deal. Anyway, then I was thinking, okay, should I, you know, become his student? I was sort of debating. So I made istikhara, because I know that I can't trust my intellect, I can't trust my judgment, but I can trust Allah. So I made istikhara, and it actually came out not khair to become student of Sheikh Zulfiqar at that time. And that's why I became a student of Sheikh Hussein, and I actually trained with him for like 10, more than a decade, perhaps still trained with him, until much, 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 much later down the line, maybe 10, we're talking about 2009 right now, so maybe 6 or 7 years later, he said that now you've arrived at such a point in your development that I'm going to hand you now over to Sheikh Zulfiqar. He's going to complete your journey for you. And when I went, then I was like, wow. Right? Then there was, everything sort of fell into place. The reason I highlight this story is that it was the same Sheikh Zulfiqar that was there 6 years ago and the same Sheikh that was there 7 years ago. And he's probably saying the same exact things. But if I was given that, I was just not ready for it. I was a Western academic, skeptical, with, you know, layers of, you know, doubts and layers of problems and misunderstandings. And at that point, I just wouldn't have understood. I wouldn't have been able to benefit. And it took 6 years until I got to that deep enough strata where he could send me over there, and then I could truly benefit. And then at that point, you know, every moment was like oruj, you know, like you just spend moments in there. So you didn't even have to say anything. You just have to sit. And you felt elevation in your iman. And so many things just fell into place. But it had to do with giving yourself time and understanding that if you're at a certain level, perhaps you're not ready for a particular thing. Now, when the mashayikh, they give advice, they very much follow the same paradigm. And we have to actually bear this in mind. Sometimes, you know, you go and ask an alim, right? And generally, like they say, al-hakim, fi'lu al-hakim la yakhlu anil hikmah, that the action of a person who's wise is not bereft of any type of wisdom. So, and the mashayikh, they have, this is one of the gifts that they're given, is hikmah. وَمَنْ يُؤْتِ الْحِكْمَةَ فَقَدْ أُوْتِيَ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. Hikmah is not something you can read about in a book. Hikmah is not something that you pick up on the fly. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you, and if He's given you, He's given you khayran kathir. And the mashayikh who have hikmah, they understand how to deal with people depending on where they are. And sometimes, even though there's certain ideals in Islam, for that particular person, they understand that that's a different level or a different strata that's too deep for them right now. You're going to put them in that, you're going to crush them. So sometimes they'll tell you to do something which is easier. Sometimes they'll tell you to do something milder. And sometimes you'll say, what type of sheikh is this? Right? He's telling me to go to Disney World. Right? What type of sheikh is this? He said you can do X, Y, and Z. I thought he was going to tell me to, you know, give me some hardcore ruling. But that's part of hikmah. That's part of hikmah, because sometimes there is an element of gradualism in Islam. I mean, you look at the Quranic revelation, obviously they will never tell you, they're not going to tell you to do something haram. But initially, the order was not to pray, to leave drinking. It was, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى. Do not come close to the prayer in the state that you're drunk. And later on, right, إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ. I mean, it's categorically haram. But there is an element of gradualism. And the mashayikh understand this. That you have to take people, give them space to grow, hold their hand, and let them come along. And from our perspective, we have to understand that just because we're given a certain advice, that doesn't necessarily mean we have to stop there. Or that's the ultimate advice, that we've become perfected. Know that there's levels beyond that. I mean, I remember recently when I was in Zambia, you know, much of our suluk or much of our Islamic spirituality or tariqah is based on following sunnah and adherence to sunnah. So I remember I was in the Haram of Sheikh Sufakar, and then he looked up and he saw the moon. And I don't even know the dua for you read when you recite the moon, but there's a dua for that, you know. And he recited the dua. And then he basically, he would tell me, when he gives me advice, he says, make ihtimam of the sunnah ad'iyya on a daily basis. So that's, you know, befitting my level. That, you know, but for someone at a different level, there's so many deeper sunnahs, right? So many deeper sunnahs that, you know, different horizons and different vistas that I couldn't even imagine existed. You know, I mean, I gave the example of going deep, but you can just as easily give the example of going up a mountain. You get to a certain level, you look around, you're like, wow, this is beautiful. But when you get to the top of the mountain, the view is completely something different. And it's sort of like that. I remember when Sheikh Hussein, I mean, they're working on building a masjid project. And a place where people can go and develop them spiritually, engage in dhikr, so on and so forth, in Chicago. So when he had come, he had gone some time, it was limited time, but to actually make mashura about the project. So when he got into, we later had board meetings, but in one of the board meetings he mentioned that, yeah, I got a chance to do mashura about, there was two different things. There was one whole, there was a huge project which would generate tremendous amount of revenue. And it was actually on sale, which is right by in that area. And there was like a Dunkin' Donuts, which already leased there, and like other, like, you know, sort of like these solid tenants that you'd be making a lot of money from, and that would support the masjid project and support the masjid activities. But obviously, it required a tremendous amount of initial investment. I mean, we're talking about a very, very, very large amount of money. And then the other option was another restaurant, which had burned down, and alhamdulillah, was just recently acquired. Last Monday or something was the closing, and that they would build up and they would, you know, sort of build and or no, build the masjid and the zawiya on that property. So he said that I was asked him which one should I take, and as I was walking out, he told me, he said start with the smaller one, right? He says, don't worry, you can expand. Expansion is also sunnah. I mean, that concept of, I mean, that was sort of where the level he was at and that where he was thinking in that realm, and he gave him a sunnah to act upon at the level that he was at. That, I mean, we don't even think about that when you're doing masjid projects. I mean, what is the sunnah approach to, you know, develop a project or to do work of the deen? So he said that, and if you really look at the tariq of, in the seerah of Rasulullah, that's exactly what it was. It was a progression of expansion. So he said that take this way so that you can even be mutabiq with the sunnah of Rasulullah in this aspect, that you started in such a way and then you expanded, even this sunnah will also be fulfilled. Okay? I mean, I would have never thought about that. And I don't think I could have ever advised something about that. But when you look at that vista, you understand that. I mean, sometimes, one other example that comes to mind, you know, there's certain sisters, they'll come and they'll say that, they're already involved in their career, and we're sort of bred in, and this is a whole like post-industrial sort of attitude that, you know, women have to work, women have to have a career, women have to X, Y, and Z. And if you don't do it, people also feel almost this sense of kamtari, that I'm less than so everyone else, I'm a good for nothing, I'm just a housewife, I'm just raising my children. When in fact, that is the most glorious job that you can ever have. I mean, you talk about the job description for something like that, and how much you actually would have to pay someone to do all those things. First of all, it would be like a business executive, number one. And number two, even if you don't want to put a dollar amount on it, that's how you anchor society, right? By raising solid families. I mean, we've built, skyscrapers, but there's been a complete disintegration of the family unit, and you see that all over the place. And part of that is when you take out the pillar of the house, which is the wife, right, out of the home. Anyway, but because we're bred in this ever since we're growing up, so many times I remember asking Shaykh, because in the Quranic injunction, if you really look at it and you want to be really strict about it, وَقَرْنَا فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ, stay in your homes. I mean, who, if you actually say that in this day and age, I mean, I remember I was at Harvard one time, I was giving a talk, and there's a whole bunch of sisters. They're all very intelligent, mashallah. I mean, they're at MIT, one was at Harvard and stuff, and they all wanted to come and talk to me afterwards. But one of the questions they actually wrote to me during the question answer session is that, you know, they're already at such and such level. What is the place of a woman in, you know, Islam? Do I have to stay at home, or what should I do? Should I pursue my career, this and that? And really, I mean, later on, I think in retrospect, it was a very difficult question, right? Because it's a loaded question. You're in that type of environment, and you sort of, what do you say? So I gave whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put whatever hikmah on my tongue that they had to hear at that time, and it was fine. And really, the position of both the man and the woman is at home, right? Because that's the وَجَعَلَكُم مِن بُيُوتِكُم سَكَنًا. That's the place of sukoon. That's a whole separate discussion. But when you ask that type of question, I remember talking to Shaykh Hussein about that one time, and he said that, sometimes you have to have these sisters work because they don't sit at home. If they sit at home, they're going to sit and watch like TV all day, and they're sit all day and doing ghibah. It's better to save them from that sin and at least let them be productive and doing something good. And sometimes you take them away from that, then they feel completely worthless. They fall into depression. They have nothing to do. Ideally, yes, you would sit at home and develop yourself spiritually. And I mean, I have one friend whose wife reads 15 juz a day, people read half, even this day and age, she's young, she's in a hafiza, she reads 15 juz a day. That's her ma'mool. Between that and the kids, your day is done, alhamdulillah, but practically speaking, you can't take an American-bred, young sister and tell her, yeah, just stay at home and don't do anything, especially when she spent, 30 years of her thing building up a medical career. You have to use hikmah. But I even remember, my wife recently, she's finishing up her Alama course, and she was thinking of pursuing her PhD. And so when she asked for mashura, basically it's looking at her, he didn't necessarily look at her, but I'm saying metaphorically speaking, what for? Right? What are you going to do with a PhD? Go and do the work of the deen, right? Go and raise the flag of Islam. And even more, I think, stark example of that is, you know, Sheikh Hussein's daughter. She's like a genius, mashallah. I mean, she's one of the, she's gone into like the national, like she was doing like yeast, like DNA damage studies based on radiation, on yeast chromosomes, you know, in high school. She's still like graduating from high school. She's in like the top high school, one of the top high schools in the entire country. She's like competes on the national level scientifically. I mean, really what you call cream of the crop. I mean, she's really one of those type of people that, you know, could be bred to be a Nobel Prize winner. And, you know, Sheikh Hussein made mashura about her, right? And then he's like, you know, where she should do, pursue her career. And then Sheikh Zulfikar is just like, for what? And so while she's still going to get an education, do all that, and she might do something productive, but the idea is that really, like, where are you going? Where is your akhirah? What is your priorities? But he can give that type of advice for them in that particular situation because they could take it, right? And they were ready for it, and they could absorb it. Right, he could give that type of advice to my wife because she was ready for that. And if you gave that same type of advice to someone else, forget about being beneficial, actually be harmful. Right? It actually take them farther away from the deen. So, I mean, this is the prophetic wisdom, that you have to look at people where they are and take them along the path that they're going. And so that's from the side of the sheikh. But how does that benefit us? The way that benefits us is that, regardless of where we are, if we fulfill, for example, a certain milestone or certain post in our deen, we shouldn't stop there, right? That, you know, the sheikh only basically said that, you know, I should be reading Awabin and Tahajjud and, you know, Salatul Duha every day. Alhamdulillah, I'm already doing that. I'm done. MashaAllah, I'm a wali. Then you look for the next mark. Because you know what? If you go and ask, you'll get your next assignment, right? There's something above that. And there's something above that. And there's something above that. And no matter where you go, there'll always be something farther to attain. And that's where the Anbiya basically, that's where the Anbiya actually excelled. Because, I mean, you talk about the spiritual path, the place where many people put the end point of their spiritual progress, which is, I'm going to do all the fara'id and stay away from the haram. That's where you begin the spiritual. Right? I mean, I remember one person who eventually became an alim. He's like, he was staying away from all the haram, already doing all the farad. He's like, now what's left in Islam? And then he found suluk, and then he found tariqah, and then he went on and on and on and forward. And you found things that, you know, it came to a point. In fact, one time he called his teacher, and he had basically gone wisal, right? Like a direct connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the ma'rifah. And it was very stark. It's an epiphany. Like if someone asked Sheikh Hakim Akhtar Sahib that, how do you know when you get like this connection? And different people call it different traditions. You look at the Ba'alawis, they call it Fath, right? They have different terms. It's the same experience where, and even Western Orientalists talk about like this Gnostic experience that the Sufis talk about. Meaning this, you feel you have qurb with Allah, basically. It's not a long distance call anymore. So he basically called his teacher. And he said that, you know, this happened, right? Like I'm like, wow, you know, like I'm done. And then he's like, oh, he says, don't worry, you still have a long way to go. And he's just thinking, what could be more than this, right? I'm like, you know, I'm already connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, what, like you have this direct connection. And I gave the story about this before, that, you know, one of my teachers who taught me Shudul al-Dhahab and also some of Mishkat, when he had gone to the Haram, where he went to, they were looking for one very, you know, pious sheikh. They went, you know, through the alleys, found this one house, and they went up, you know, the stairs, and they knocked on the door, and a very old person came out in Mecca, I believe. And then he invited them in, they sat down, and then they said that we've come to meet so-and-so. And he said, oh, that's my father. He said, just wait, he's coming. So he went to go get some water. So later on, someone comes into the door. He's a young, robust young man. He has, you know, maybe a black beard, you know, taking two pails of water, bringing it in. And he said, this is my father. They were shocked. They're like, how could this be your father? And then he said that, no, this is my father. So they asked him, no, they're ulama, mashallah, ulama of great caliber. So they asked him that, you know, he said that I basically made dua for, you know, long life and longevity. Allah accepted, he was mustajab ad-dua or whatever, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted his dua. He said, you know, you could have made any dua, but why didn't you ask for wisal, right? I mean, if you had to make a dua, you should rather ask for a connection with Allah instead of long life. What are you going to do with long life? And so he said, his answer was very powerful. He said, he said that all I had already achieved before. That's why it was worth living, because every day was, I'm already connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now that's why, you know, I can live longer and I can do more ibadah and I can have a better akhirah. So this wisal is something which is true, but even when you reach that level, they're so far beyond that. And I can tell you that person at that point was probably on, I mean, in our tariqah, I would say probably like lesson 6. And there's 35 lessons, right? So you can just imagine how long the journey was after that. And at each point, there's new things to experience. So anyway, coming back to sort of bring things full circle, the take-home message is that, you know, when we should take advice from people who have hikmah, and the benefit from that is that it gives us something, and that's why you can't just take Islam or you can't take Islamic spirituality and read it from a book, because أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ سَالِكِينَ هَذِي طَرِيقَ هَلِكُونَ. I remember like reading something from Imam Ghazali before I had a formal teacher, and he said, you know, ukhuwa is this, and he had like all these high standards and you're trying to do it, and self-defamation, and you want to do I mean, you just become a mess, right? And then you just fall apart. I couldn't even figure out, like, you know, you try to dive in, find out your niyyah, I'm like filling up notebooks of like, what is my niyyah for doing this? And I mean, that's not how you do arrive at ikhlas. So the journey was like completely out somewhere else, and that's why you need a guide. But if you find no person with hikmah, right, or an alim and a righteous shaykh that can take you, then it'll take you with hikmah in a way that's conducive, and they take you down at the right rate. And that's actually invaluable. And that's one of the benefits of having a guide along the path. And the second thing is that once we reach any particular milestone in our own spiritual progress, for example, say we're praying 5 times a day, that doesn't mean that we should say, okay, I'm done. Because always we know that there's something that lies beyond that, and something that lies beyond that. So we should go to those people who can show us what's deeper, or show us what's higher. And by following that at a very reasonable pace, it enriches our life first. We're the first people to benefit. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us His ajaib and His rahmah and the beauties of this deen, and let us taste the different halawa that exists within the deen experientially and in our own personal reality. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.